We continue the shiur in Gemara. We're discussing the dinim, laws of Sanhedrin or Dayanim, laws of judges, and these laws pertain to court cases today too. Person has a problem, a court case, the Gemara says that it is imperative for a Jew to go to a Jewish court consisting of three rabbis. It's definitely sacrilegious, a very serious sin to go to a non-Jewish court if this item can be solved among Jews. However, the Gemara warns the Dayanim, the judges, must be extremely honest. No taking sides, and naturally, no taking bribes. As the Gemara tells us, shochad, meaning bribery, is called shochad because it stands for two words, shehu chad, because the judge becomes one, united with the side he took the bribe from, which is naturally sinful, and a judge like that is absolutely pasul, completely unreliable and unauthorized to accept any cases in court. The Gemara tells us how far this item goes. Rav, the chief rabbi of Syria, the chief rabbi of the Gemara in his time, had a place where he was staying, an inn. His host came before him to present a trial with his opponent, and Rav did not recognize him. And then this host said to Rav, don't you recall that I'm your host? I did you a favor. So Rav said, yes, I do, I recall now. The host said, well, I have a trial now, I want to come before you with this case. So Rav said to him, I consider myself invalid to accept this case. I cannot be the judge in this case, because as long as you mention the fact you did me a favor, deep within my heart I'm going to feel that I owe you a favor in return. I will not be able to render a proper verdict, and therefore you must go to a different rabbi. I cannot accept this case. We see how far Rav was careful, cautious. Though he knew he'd deliver an honest verdict, yet perhaps subconsciously he might be led to favor his host, and therefore he would not take the risk of being the judge. And so the host went to Rav Kahana, one of Rav's top students, who was also a judge. And Rav told Rav Kahana, go take this case. You'll be the judge in this case. Otherwise, of course, Rav Kahana could not be a judge. He's not allowed to accept any questions in Hebrew law in the presence of his rabbi. But here Rav authorized him immediately to become a judge in this case, and so Rav accepted it. During the trial, Rav Kahana saw this person was feeling very high, very happy, because he felt that he had connections. So Rav Kahana said to him, be careful. If you are obedient, you behave yourself properly, good. If not, I'll take Rav right out of your ear. That's a phrase, a term, meaning that I'll put you in chayrim. It's a type of curse, chas v'shalom, which could make a person completely impotent. But so serious was Rav Kahana in acting as judge, he told him, you can accept no favors from me whatsoever. The fact that you know Rav means nothing. Rav sent you to me just for that reason. The Gemara says there's a pasuk, kakoton kagodol tishmon. The judges must take care of a case, whether it is small or big, in the same vein, meaning that if the case entails a question of one single penny, it must be taken care of with the same consideration and the same depth as a case dealing with $100 or much more even. You are not supposed to differ between one and the other. The same principles apply to both. The Gemara asks, well, naturally, why tell us that? That's understood. You must use the same guide level for a penny as for $100 or more, because you must deal according to the laws of the Torah. The Gemara answers, that's understood. This implies that even if you have two cases in front of you, one of them is a case that runs into a lot of money, there's a lot involved, and so each person is much more interested, and one is a case of only one penny, you cannot take the case of the large amount before the case of the small amount if it was a turn for the trial of one penny. Both must be considered absolutely equal. Then the Gemara says, "Hamishpat l'Elokim hu." The judgment belongs to Hashem. The final judge is Hashem. The Gemara says that Hashem is very angry about this. He's a judge, meaning that these evil ones, the judges who are dishonest, or those people who are dishonest and can fool a judge at times in court, they bring false evidence. Not only, says Hashem, that they take money from one that's illegally taken, but they also bother me. Because now, Hashem says, I have to do what is justice. I must see that the money is returned to the righteous party. Now, if a person was fated to make a certain amount, the second person was fated to make a certain amount, and one took money illegally from the other, Hashem has to completely change the stars, situation of the stars in heaven. Fates must be changed, must be altered, so the money goes back to the righteous owner. And this type of additional work, changing the entire heavens around because of this person who committed an illegal act, makes Hashem angry. That's why the Torah says, "Amishpot Elokim hu." Judgment is Hashem's. Hashem will judge righteously, but will punish those who committed these wrongdoings. Now, just for a moment, let's analyze this entire item. We're speaking about court cases. In just about all court cases, one person is innocent, the other person is guilty. One person is righteous, and the other party is a thief. And the question is, let's find out what is the basic cause of a person committing a crime. What is the primary motive that leads a person into crime, to committing theft, whether it's a minor crime or a major act? We can see this from a din in the Gemara. The Gemara says there is a pasuk, "Kabeh desavicha v'yasimecha," you should honor your father and mother, and "Ish imo v'yaviv tiro," you should fear, respect parents. The Gemara explains, what is the difference between honor and fear? Honor, of course, means to be obedient and to serve them, to serve anxiously. There's a big difference between a case where a mother, for example, says to a child, "Please run an errand for me." And the child says, "Certainly, mother, in just a minute, as soon as I complete what I'm doing." Or the case of a child who drops everything and runs to fulfill the wish of the mother. One is honor and obedience. The other is obedience without honor, because that child places the item that he is occupied with above the mitzvah of respecting a mother. What is meant by fear? Fear does not mean literally fear. Fear means respect, to show a reverence to a parent. Here we have specific laws. For example, it is very strictly forbidden for a child, son or daughter, ever to sit in the chair that is designated for a parent, father or mother. It's very strictly imperative, incumbent upon a child to rise when a parent walks in through the door. This is something that very sadly is being neglected in our time. Generation previously, children were taught what is meant by giving respect to a parent, and just as it is a strict law to stand up when a Sefer Torah is taken out of the Holy Ark, exactly the same level it is to stand up for a parent. The parent enters a room. There is no excuse, no pardon for a child who fails to do that. Unless, of course, the parent excuses the child, he goes, Av shemocha wa kvodo kvodo mocha. Father can forego the honor that is due him. But even then it's up to the child to try to evade this second order, because he is being deprived of a mitzvah. A mitzvah is priceless. The reward for it is priceless and everlasting. So if a father says, don't stand up for me, the father is actually depriving this child of a mitzvah. It is a mitzvah to obey this order too. But this is a one-time order, whereas each time he would stand up, it would be like picking up a treasure. This is the mitzvah of a child to a parent. The Gemara says in Kiddushin that by the same token, it is not the child that owes the parent a duty only. There are rules which a parent is bound, or which a parent is bound to help the child to. A mitzvah, a command, one that the parent cannot evade. For example, the father is required to bring up the child, to teach the child Torah, chayev aviv lamde Torah. The father is required to see to it that the child is married properly. And then, third, the din says, the father is required lelamdo umnis, to teach the child a trade. And the Gemara asks, we could see the importance of teaching a child Torah, because Torah will instill in a child respect for Hashem, and also respect for mankind too. We can see the importance of selecting a mate that is fit for the child, because the son or the daughter's entire life depends upon the type of mate, one that is compatible, one where they live in harmony. But what is so important about teaching a child a trade? And the Gemara says, because if a father does not teach a child a trade, then it is as though he is teaching that child to steal. Ki'ilu malamda listus, as though he's teaching the child to go out and commit crimes. What is the reason for that? Obviously, because every person must make a life of his own. Each person must see to it that he is able to provide. We're speaking, of course, about sons, not about daughters. Housewives do not need a trade. They're occupied enough. But a son who expects to have a family of his own is required to provide for that family. He cannot sit back and say, my livelihood will come by itself. He must go out and provide for his family. Now, if that son has a trade, then he is insured to a degree that he can earn a livelihood. If the son does not have a trade, that, the Gemara says, will lead to crime. If he cannot earn a living, he'll have no other alternative but to go out and steal when he becomes desperate. Now, let's take those words carefully. Let's analyze the words in the Gemara. Every word in the Gemara counts. The wording there is lelamdo umnis. He does not give him a trade. He does not bequeath upon him. The son does not inherit it. It says lelamdo, to teach him, which means that a trade must be learned, which means, the Gemara tells us, that there's nothing more important than an education. In order to have a trade, in order to be able to earn a livelihood in a kosher manner, a legal manner, he must have this necessary education. Now, this education, again, very sadly, shows the foolhardiness, the foolishness of those who drop out of school, considering it unimportant. Those college dropouts, and much worse, the high school dropouts, who consider an education of no importance, these are ones that inevitably will turn to crime of a degree. Not everyone, of course. And actually, you cannot use the time-worn cliche about a person who is a millionaire, never went to school, and doesn't even know how to sign his name to a check. First place, that case is so rare that it deserved to become a cliche. The second place, even that person, if he exists, would be much more respected by people if he did have an education. They would not laugh behind his back. So the first and primary rule is to be educated and thereby to be insured to a degree. Of course, there's no 100% insurance, but his opportunities will be far greater with an education than without. One step further, the Gemara says there is a machlokas, a debate between Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai Zal and Rabbi Yishmael. Shimon ben Yochai Zal is the author of the Zohar HaKadosh. He is considered in the Gemara as one of the greatest rabbis that ever lived, the greatest student of Rabbi Akiva, whose word is sacred. His word is law above all. As the Gemara itself says, all the rabbis respected Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai Zal as far above them. Yet in this case, there is a debate. The Pasuk says, V'yosafto digoncha, you should collect your harvest, work in the field. Work in the field means if you are a farmer, work in the field. If you're a businessman, work at a business, and if you're a tradesman, work at your trade. Meaning, you must earn a living through work. Shimon ben Yochai Zal says, there is a pasuk, Layomish Teda Hazemi Picha. You are not allowed to ever stop, to cease learning, even for a moment. Day and night, a person must occupy himself with the study of the Torah. This is a rule for every Jew. No person has a right to fulfill the pasuk, V'yasafto Digonecha. Go out and work and earn a living. The Gemara asks, according to Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai Zal, what does he do with that pasuk? What about that sentence? He answers, that sentence means that if you sit down and study Torah regularly, your work will be done for you through others. You'll be zochet to receive money through various channels that Hashem will grant you. It'll be done by others. You sit and study Torah. Rabbi Yishmael argues, disputes this point, and says, I absolutely disagree, because I maintain, Yafet Talmud Torah im Derech Eretz, a Jew must study Torah, but he must have Derech Eretz, in this case, meaning a means of earning a livelihood. Yosafto Digonecha means you must do it yourself. Otherwise, you will fail both in earning a livelihood and in the study of Torah. The little bit of Torah that you expect to gain will be lost entirely because you'll be left without an income. The Gemara says, now that we have this argument, what is the result? Now mind you, this result stated in the Gemara is nearly 2,000 years old. Times have become much worse since then as far as the desire for the study of Torah, and yet, if this statement is made then, imagine how it applies today. The Gemara says, Harbe, there are many people who followed the edict of Rabbi Yishmael, meaning that they studied, they went to work, and they participated in the study of Torah too. And the Olsa Biyadam, they succeeded. They had a good life, physically, monetarily, and spiritually. They succeeded in business, they made a good living, and they maintained the study of Torah consistently. Harbe Asuk Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai, many attempted to follow the words of Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai Zal, Lo also biyodom, they did not succeed at all, neither monetarily nor spiritually. They had to drop their studies. They were left without a means of livelihood. And this, the Gemara says, is because we find the statement that Shev Shni Hava Kafna, there were 7 years of famine that took place. 7 years of famine means there was a depression. People could not earn any money, they were jobless. But this famine did not touch the door of one who was educated in a trade, which means that even in the worst times, an education is very handy and very necessary. Now, this is what the Gemara means by the lamdo umnis. A lamdo means that a child must learn. It's the duty of a parent to see that the child learns. A child must learn a trade. A child must acquire an education so that his future life will be a secure one. Without an education, a trade is not a tool that is secure. With an education, a person has a much firmer chance to succeed throughout his entire life. Now, again, there are exceptions. Even today, there are few, very few, who do sit and study Torah day and night, who do not work at all, but they number very few. I'm certain that none of us can fit into that category. There are few who have no education and perhaps succeed in business too. But we cannot allow ourselves to rely on so tiny a minority. It is unquestionable and certainly well proven that a person with an educational background stands a better chance of earning a living and above all earning respect in society than one who is uneducated. This is not a non-Jewish law, constitutional law. This is a statement in the Gemara itself. And therefore, each person should take that to heart, because remember that if the entire future life depends on it, this means that the entire family life depends upon it. Because there's nothing, the Gemara says in HaZohar, there is nothing that can cause as much friction in married life than the lack of money. If there is not enough money brought into a home, no matter how well a couple live in harmony, if there is no food put on the table, then there must be friction, there must be a rift between the two, the harmony is broken. So that the first step for a person to ensure himself a harmonious life in marriage is to see that he is equipped, education-wise, monetarily, to support a family properly. And this is what the Gemara says here. The cause for all these court cases is because there is a person who is dishonest and led to this dishonesty, to the committing of these crimes, due to a lack of income because of a lack of education. Well, we come to an interesting discussion about the calendar according to Hebrew law. Again, of course, this pertains to judges. We'll see how soon. First, let's study the calendar, the difference in calendar between the Hebrew manner of determining the days of the year, the months of the year, and the non-Jewish manner. The Hebrew year is called a lunar year, meaning that the calendar is conducted according to the months of the moon, the lunar orbit around the earth. The non-Jewish calendar is called a solar year, which means that their year is judged according to the sun. Both years have 12 months, but there is a difference between the two, because the lunar month contains exactly 29 days, 12 hours, and 793 1,080ths of an hour. It's about 44 minutes. This 1,080, let's make that clearer. There are 1,080 chalokim to an hour. A chalik means 3 1/3 seconds, meaning there are 18 chalokim to a minute. The Torah does not consider seconds. They consider chalokim, which means we have days, hours, and chalokim. 24 hours to a day, 18 chalokim to an hour. That is 1,080 chalokim to an hour, 18 chalokim to a minute. Now, as we said, the month, lunar month, is 29 days, 12 hours, and 793 chalokim. The lunar year, therefore, 12 times that, is exactly 354 days, 8 hours, and 876 chalokim. Note, 354 days, 8 hours, and chalokim is less than the solar year. Solar year, there are 365 days and 6 hours, which means there is a difference of exactly 10 days, 21 hours, and 204 chalokim. Now, this difference, in 1 year, you have a difference of close to 11 days. As the years go by, you're going to have a problem. Because as years go by, that means that the seasons will change according to the Hebrew calendar. We must have Pesach come out in the spring season. If you have a difference of 11 days, in 3 years' time, Pesach will come out much earlier, will come out in the wintertime. So therefore, we must see that these two are coordinated, the lunar and solar years, to maintain the proper time of the season. And that's why we have the Ibur Shona, our leap year, which means an additional month, a year of 13 months, and enough times so that the both lunar and solar years will coincide. Now we have today meaning recently, since the time of the Gemara, since the time of the Churban, destruction of the Holy Temple, we have a set pattern. A calendar whereby we consider the Machzor Lavona, the cycle of the moon, that's a cycle of 19 years. In this 19-year cycle, we have exactly 7 leap years. The 19-year cycle, in every 19-year cycle, the 3rd year, the 6th, the 8th, the 11th, the 14th, the 17th, and the 19th, those 7 years of the cycle are leap years, and we have 13 months. The 13th month is always the month of Adar Sheni, so that Purim will always be 30 days before Pesach. Now, that's in order to have these two coincide. However, that's today. When we had the Pesach Mikdash, we had the Sanhedrin, we could not establish a leap year except through the guidance of the Nasi, that's the chief rabbi of the Sanhedrin, and a group of rabbis. This required 7 rabbis, a best in a court of 7 rabbis who would proclaim the coming year as a leap year. There must be 7, but the Gemara says now that these 7 had to be invited the day before. If a rabbi was not invited, no matter how great he was, how great an authority he was, he could not take part in this proclamation, this ritual, whereby they proclaim the following year as a leap year. Well, the Gemara tells us a story of Rabbon Gamliel. Rabbon means chief rabbi of the Sanhedrin. Gamliel, who told his messenger, tomorrow morning prepare 7 rabbis to go up to the top of the Beis HaMidrash, top of the court, so that we will have the ceremony for proclaiming a leap year. The next morning, Rabbi Gamliel came to the court, and he found a total of 8 rabbis there. Now, this, of course, is illegal. If you have one who is not invited, he cannot be part of the ceremony. Rabbi Gamliel said, he who was not invited, he who came here without permission, should step down. Among the rabbis seated there was Shmuel HaKaton. Shmuel HaKaton, Shmuel the Small. He was called the Small because he was the most modest, the most humble of the rabbis, and also one of the holiest. So, his modesty, he stood up and said, I came without permission. But I did not come to as part of the ceremony. I came only because I wanted to learn the laws about this, so I know what the dinim are, perhaps for some future time. Rabbi Eliel said to him, sit down, please, because I know how great you are. I wish that all the years that we proclaim as leap years should be done through you and ones like you. But I couldn't help it, because the law is that you cannot proclaim a leap year except through those who are invited before. However, sit down now, remain seated. You may stay. This is the end of the story, which teaches us, of course, the modesty of Shmuel HaKaton. Naturally, he was one of those who was invited. The reason he stood up was he wanted to avoid embarrassment for the person who was not invited, who would now be put to shame. Now, before we go further, to display a still further case in how a person should see to it not to embarrass someone, questions that arise here are obvious. First place, why did Rabbi Eliel say to his messenger, invite seven rabbis? He would be there too. You need seven, which means he should have said invite six. So why the additional one? Secondly, he found eight. He did not find eight ordinary people. He did not find seven great rabbis and one ordinary person. All those assembled were great rabbis. How did one of them come without being invited when every person knows the law is that it's done only if a person is invited, a rabbi is invited previously? How did that one additional one dare to come in? Third question is about Shmuel HaKaton himself. Of what avail was it, or what benefit was it, if he'd get up and say, I'm the guilty one, I'm leaving? Fine, he might spare the other person embarrassment, but he's going to cause a lot of confusion by walking out and then having the year proclaimed a leap year illegally, because then he's certainly leaving over one of those who was not invited. The result will be illegal Ibur Shana, which means that the whole year will become a confusion, holidays in the wrong times, and so on. Why was this issue settled so quickly and so easily when it seems that we are left with a big question mark? Nothing is settled here. The answer the Mefarshim say is that, of course, Rabbi Gamliel naturally invited six. He told his messenger, see that there are seven rabbis tomorrow. His messenger misunderstood and thought that Rabbi Eliel meant, see there are seven aside from himself. It was the fault of the messenger who made the error in inviting seven additional ones rather than Rabbi Eliel. Meanwhile, though, the seven that came were properly invited and could act in this ceremony, because the din is you must have seven minimum. If you have eight or nine, of course, it's still good if they were all invited. Rabbi Eliel was unaware of the fact that he had invited seven. He thought the messenger understood his order and had invited six, and the seventh one came without permission. And so therefore he announced the one that came without permission should leave. Shmuel HaKaton, knowing also that all seven had been invited, rose and said, I am the guilty one, I will leave. If he had left, there'd be no trouble. The fact that he did it, Eliel understood by his saying that if there'd be one who was not invited, Shmuel HaKaton would not have done that. Therefore, this was a sign that all the other seven were invited, and therefore the ceremony could go on as planned with all eight of them. Now the Gemara says that Shmuel HaKaton was not the only person who ever did, performed an act of such a commendable type. So commendable in the sense of having pity, consideration for a person and avoiding his embarrassment. Gemara says that Rebbe, that's Rabbeinu HaKadosh, Bida Nasi, once was teaching a class when he suddenly detected a very foul odor of garlic in the room. This disturbed him very much. He could not teach. He could not lecture. So he said, he announced, the one that ate garlic should please leave. Rabbi Chiya was the greatest rabbi next to Rabbi Yehuda, stood up and walked out. As soon as he walked out, the rest of the students all rose and followed him. And so the class was completely disrupted. In the morning, Rabbi Shimon, the son of Rabbi Yehuda, the son of Rebbe, approached Rabbi Chiya and said to him very bitterly, "You are the one who hurt the feelings of my father, Yehuda Nasi. You came and you ate garlic in the room. You caused him a displeasure." Rabbi Chiya said, "Chas v'sholom. But nothing ever be said like that. I would never do anything against the feelings of Rebbe. It was only that it was someone else. I would not allow the other person to leave first and have him embarrassed. I wanted to take his place to save him from embarrassment. I would have done so gladly if it meant my being embarrassed myself. But the other students who saw this, saw me walk out, in order to spare me embarrassment, they all walked out too. And they learned from me, spare me embarrassment, to spare the guilty person embarrassment, because if I'd walk out, the odor of garlic would still have remained. So therefore, they all followed me, so that that one person who was guilty of eating garlic would be saved." The Gemara says this was still not the only case. Where did this originate from? We find that further back, time of Rabbi Meir, was a story with a woman who came to the yeshiva of Rabbi Meir. Rabbi Meir was generation before Rabbeinu HaKadosh. And she said to Rabbi Meir, "You have a class of students, allegedly great rabbis. Well, I come to report that one of these rabbis, one of your students, has dealt with me in a very unrefined manner. And therefore, according to what he has done, I consider myself married to him. Because that act in itself could constitute marriage as well as giving a ring to a woman. And therefore, I am married to one of your students." Rabbi Meir said, "Do you know which one?" And apparently she was in doubt. Rabbi Meir said, "Fine. I want you to come inside and accept a divorce from your husband. Since you are married, accept a divorce." She sat down. Rabbi Meir wrote out a get, a divorce, with his name on it. He said, "Here you are, you're now divorced from this person who committed this foul deed with you. I admit it, I'm the one that did it." Then the rest of the students all wrote out a get, also a divorce for this woman, that now she was legally divorced from whoever it was, but no one was able to detect the one that had committed that act. But Meir put himself to shame as the rabbi of that group, accepted the shame first, and thereby spared the student who committed this act from embarrassment. Which means, the Gemara says, that even, we know of course this was not done, we could not take the woman's word for it. It was not done deliberately. There was no harm intended, or perhaps the entire act did not take place. But if it had taken place, and if a worse crime than this had taken place, the Gemara says that it is far worse to embarrass a person publicly, even than the sin of, the worst sin that exists, the sin of adultery. So much worse is embarrassing a person publicly, and therefore Reb Meir accepted the shame upon himself to spare one of his students this embarrassment. The Gemara says, let us go up. Where did they get this from? Where did these rabbis learn this quality of mercy and consideration from? The Gemara goes back to former generations in the time of Ezra, different cases. And finally, the Gemara says, we can learn this from Hashem himself. A pasuk in the Chumash. When Hashem performed the miracle for the Jews in the desert of having the man, the heavenly food, come down to them, each day they'd go out and collect this man, which would serve as nourishment for all Jews in the desert. However, Hashem warned them, on the sixth day there'll be double the amount of this man. Nothing on the seventh day. Seventh day is Shabbos Kodesh. There'll be no man at that time. Therefore, be sure that you collect, gather up Lechem Mishnah, double the amount on Friday, to supply you for the Shabbos too. Then the Chumash tells us that there were people who were evil. They went out on Shabbos. They did not believe that there was no man then. They went out on Shabbos to seek the man, and they could not find it. This angered heaven. Hashem said to Moshe Rabbeinu, how long is it, till when will you refuse, all of you, all you Jews, how long will you refuse to believe in the word of Hashem? When will you finally learn to have faith in the word of Hashem? Now this, addressing the entire Jewish people, when only a few were guilty, would imply that all were guilty, or, as the case was intended by Hashem to avoid embarrassing the guilty parties. We see even Hashem is careful in seeing that the person who is guilty even is not embarrassed, because embarrassment is the worst possible crime. Of course, heaven does embarrass a person. The Gemara says that a person who commits a sin hiddenly, he tries to hide, not to be seen, and from heaven it is brought out publicly to put this person to shame. But this statement by Hashem was done as a lesson to teach midos, quality of mercy, to the Jews from then on. That a person must learn the feelings of his fellow Jews should be regarded with as much consideration as his own feelings. And this was the lesson that Hillel taught to the Ger when he said the entire Torah is based on that one statement, that never consider a second person less than yourself. Consider this person just as important as yourself. And to this statement, Rabbi Akiva said, that's a klal godol b'Torah. The most important rule in the Torah is v'yahavta l'reacha kamocha. You should, your love for a friend, for a fellow Jew, should be the same as you like yourself. To this, Ben Azai said, Yerushalmi, I disagree with Rabbi Akiva, because I say that a person should consider his fellow Jew in all cases, at all times. Any person might say, I don't mind being slapped, I don't mind being hurt, I don't mind being insulted. And if I don't mind being insulted, I am permitted to insult my friend. I wouldn't do to him what I don't care being done to my, wouldn't like being done to myself. But if I don't mind being insulted, I can insult that person too. Therefore, Ben Azai says this rule is not sufficient. There's a much more important rule, Zeh Sefer Toldos Adam, which means that a person was created in the image of Hashem. You must regard a person as sacred, just as you do the Shekhinah. And you must consider a person's feelings, not to insult, not to hurt, not to hurt a person, just as you would never dare to say a word against the Shekhinah, against the Spirit of Hashem. This is the basic rule of the Torah, and this is what the Gemara teaches us here, that we should know. The Torah is divided into two equal parts. We have the laws that pertain to a man's duty to Hashem, laws like Shabbos, Tefillin, Tzitzis, and holidays, which have no effect upon his fellow Jew. And we have the second half of the Torah, Ben Adam L'Chavero, which means rules that apply to a fellow Jew. It's these rules that the Hebrew courts must take care of, Hebrew courts must tend to, and that's why we have the set of rules for judges to be honest and just. And with the compliance to these rules, to show an Ahavas Yisrael, the same measure as Ahavas Hashem, Hashem will then give us back His Ahava, will lead us to our ultimate Geula, redemption of Yerushalayim Eir HaKodesh, all of Eretz Yisrael, V'yas Moshiach Tzidkenu, Binyan Beis HaMikdash, Mehera B'Yameinu, Amen V'Yamein.
Amen.